This morning we're going to be starting a new series in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm excited to be starting a series in the Gospel. I'm excited to be up here preaching again, so it's really good to be back. But to be able to get into the Gospel is actually something, as I was just praying and thinking about planning Christ Church years ago, one of my desires was to preach a Gospel within the first year of our church, and I love the Gospels because of how they just uniquely kind of focus on Christ and who he is and what he says. And all of Bible is God's word. We know that. All the Bible is about Jesus. We know that. But it's kind of cool to read stories and to read his actual words just about him. And so the only problem, though, is how do you pick which gospel? And so I spent a lot of time praying and thinking through that. I love the Gospel of Matthew because of how it talks about the Old Testament fulfillment of Christ as the king who has come in the line of David. And I love Luke with his attention to detail and the wonderful stories that he tells in the parables. John was one of my favorites, as in John you really have the most words recorded of Christ. And really it's an apologetic on why Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. But the reason I chose end up going with Mark and wanted to preach through this is because Mark is the most basic, straightforward, cut to the point, don't beat around the bush gospel account. Mark was written by Peter's secretary and most likely was dictated to him by Peter. And so really, in many ways, this is Peter's account of Jesus. And so Peter was a blue-collar guy. He was a fisherman by trade. And so he said things like they were with no pretense. And so as I thought about it, I picked Mark because Mark is the most Philly gospel. And so this is the city that just says it like it is, and so we're going to read the gospel that just says it like it is. So this morning we're going to start by reading Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up from the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray to God to bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and you would attend the preaching of your word this morning, God. That you would be with us, that you would use this message, Lord God, to bring much glory to Christ. That our hearts would be affected, our lives, Lord God, would continue to be shaped and conformed, Lord God, into how you would want us to live. And most importantly, in how you would want us to love you, Lord God. And so I pray that really, through this, that our attention would be drawn to Christ and his great love for us, and that that would leave us unchanged, Lord God. Or that would not leave us unchanged. And Lord, I just pray practically for me as I'm getting over a cold that you would be with me and you would help my voice to remain strong throughout the message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So right from the beginning, we see Mark getting right to the point, not beating around the bush. He writes in verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The Son of God. He makes no mistake about what he's about to talk about. He's about to talk about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is what he's calling a gospel. Now, the word gospel was fairly common in ancient times. And if you've been in church any length of time, you know the gospel means good news. However, ancient people would have understood the word gospel to mean much more than just good news. Gospel implied history-making, life-shaping news. For example, there's an ancient Roman inscription that says, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And it goes on to contain the story of the birth and coronation of the great Roman Empire. A gospel was news of some event, in that case, the news of the birth of Caesar Augustus, that changed things in a significant way. Another example would be when Greece was invaded by Persia and won great battles in defense of the freedom of their cities, they sent heralds out to the cities to proclaim a gospel. And this was the gospel that they proclaimed. We have fought for you, we have won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free. See, a gospel was an event that had a profound effect upon people's lives. And so Mark is making a pretty bold statement here. He is saying that what he is writing down, this good news, is meant to have a profound effect upon the reader's lives. And not just because of what he's about to write about, what is about to happen, but because of who he is writing about. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ being the title of Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew for the anointed one. See, in the Old Testament, the prophets regularly spoke about this anointed one who would come, who would set to right all things that were wrong. God originally created this world to be perfect, but only three chapters into human history, in Genesis chapter 3, man and women mess things up. They choose to reject God and his ways, and their relationship with him is consequently broken. And their rebellion against him is called sin. And through sin, this world becomes cursed. Mankind becomes cursed by sin. But God promises that there will be a Savior who will come, his anointed one, who will save his people from their sin. And Mark is saying that this is that story. This is the news of that Savior, that anointed one, that Christ who has come. And the Savior is a man named Jesus. A man who is not just a man, but who was the very Son of God. This is the beginning of that story. There's going to be 60 more chapters that are going to spell the story out, but this is the beginning. And the 13 verses that we just read are known as the prologue of the gospel. And in this prologue, a trajectory is set. Mark is going to unfold throughout the whole gospel is actually contained in these first 13 verses. The seeds of the story that he's about to write about are being sown. And so our text this morning, as we jump into studying it, can really be broken into three sections, each one of these sections marked by a word. And tied together, this text is tied together by one word, and that word is wilderness. Now, I don't know if you're paying attention, but as we read it, that word wilderness is repeated multiple times. We see it in verse 3, we see it in verse 4, we see it in verse 9, we see it in verse 12, and then we see it in verse 13. And whenever we read the Bible and we see something repeated so often, we need to pay attention. The writer's trying to get our attention about something, and so he's drawing our attention to something important. Now, to us, this word wilderness might not seem that important. I mean, maybe you're like me, and you're someone who enjoys the wilderness, and so maybe it did catch your attention, and you think of God's beautiful creation. But that's not what Mark's talking about here. That's not what would have come to a mind of the ancient people as they read this. No, the word wilderness for them would have had different connotations. The wilderness in ancient times was a scary place. It was the place where bandits made their camps. It was a place outside the safety of the city walls. It was a place where wild animals roamed free. The wilderness represented danger, represented fear. Now, danger and fear were never meant to be part of God's creation. When God first created things, he made a beautiful, peaceful garden. But when man sinned, the harmony of the garden was broken. And man and women were driven out of the garden. And where were they driven into? They were driven into the wilderness. When the Israelites were delivered from their slavery to Egypt, and God led them to the land that he promised them, because of how they sinned against God on the journey, what happened? They were judged by God through wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You see, the wilderness is a sign of God's judgment. The danger and fear that is contained in the wilderness was meant to be a foreshadow of the danger and fear of the judgment of God for sin. And I don't mean to start on a down note, but we have to understand the serious nature of what's going on here in order to appreciate what's taking place. Because the point of the story that we just read, the point of these 13 verses is this, that Jesus is the way out of the wilderness for his people. The prologue of this gospel, what Mark is going to be writing about now for 16 chapters is this, that Jesus is the way out of the wilderness for his people. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Way Out of the Wilderness. The Way Out of the Wilderness. And our first point is this, John prepares the way in the wilderness. John prepares the way in the wilderness. Thousands of years before Jesus was sent into the world, a prophet named Isaiah said that his coming would be marked by having someone that would come before him that would prepare his way. And we see this in the prophecy of Isaiah contained in verses 2 and 3. And this prophecy was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptizer. Now, John was an interesting guy. Right, he wore a camel suit, and he ate locusts like they were candy. And this strange individual had an even stranger ministry. His ministry consisted of him calling Israelites to repentance and then baptizing them with water. Now, baptism was common enough in those days. Baptism was a sign of washing oneself clean, of breaking from the past, and committing to following a new way. But baptism was reserved for converts, for those who weren't Jewish, who wanted to convert to the Jewish faith. But here, John isn't baptizing converts. No, what does it say in verse 5? It says, all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John was baptizing Jews, which means he was calling for all people to come and confess their sinfulness and be baptized as a sign of repentance. Repentance meaning turning from what you're doing that is wrong and turning towards God and his ways. And we read this quickly, but this is actually pretty shocking. See, Jews thought that their nationality gave them a privileged position as God's people who would enjoy God's favor. But John was coming along and saying that you can't be born into faith. You actually have to have faith. And not only was he saying you have to have faith, but he was calling the nation of Israel to repent, which means he was saying you've been unfaithful. He was calling them to come out to the wilderness to recognize that they deserved God's judgment for their sins. Just like Adam and Eve deserved to be driven out of the garden into the wilderness, just like the Israelites, their forefathers of old deserved to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, so too they needed to come out to the wilderness to recognize that they had sinned against God, and they needed to be baptized because they needed to be washed clean. This was a harsh message. But the only thing more surprising than this harsh message was that people were listening to him. There was a spiritual revival going on. Instead of being angry or insulted by the fact that he was rebuking them for rejecting God and choosing their own way, people were coming out to him in droves. It's so much so that Mark could say it was almost as if all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. They were acknowledging their sin and were being baptized as a visible expression of their internal commitment to repent, to change. So this spiritual awakening was going on. It was starting with people's understanding of their own sinfulness. See, how John was preparing the way for Jesus was by raising people's understanding of their sinful condition. You see, before Jesus can be embraced as their Savior, there has to be an understanding that there's something we need to be saved from. The good news isn't good if the reality of the bad news is never faced. It's become popular in our culture to simply talk about the love of God and to limit Jesus' death on the cross to a beautiful display of that love. The Presbyterian Church of the United States, one of the largest denominations in America, recently took out the famous hymn, "In Christ Alone," out of their hymn book because they disagreed with the line which said, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Wrath of God meaning God's judgment. They wanted to change it to, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." But the songwriters refused to give their permission, and so the PCUSA dropped the song. It's not popular to talk about sin and how our sin against God earns His judgment, His wrath. I mean, think about it. Even as we talk with our neighbors, can't we just want to focus on the love of God? And can't there be a temptation to not want to talk about sin? It's uncomfortable. We don't want to come across as judgmental. Yet the reality is, if we don't talk about sin, then there will be no context for people to understand God's love. Because yes, there is a bright and beautiful and glorious story about the love of God. But what makes that love so amazing is that that love is not for good people, but that love is for sinners. And see, in order to embrace God's love for us, we have to start by accepting God's definition of who we are apart from Him. We are sinners who deserve His judgment. See, like the Jewish nation, we need to face the reality of our own wilderness. We need to recognize our own sinfulness. See, I believe the greater our awareness of the sinfulness of our sin, the greater will be our love from our Savior who saves us from it. And when we talk with people about the gospel, we can't shy away from drawing attention to their sinfulness as well, because friends, there's no such thing as a good person. God didn't come just to put the final polish on good people. God didn't come just to bless you and so that your life could be better. God came, Jesus came, because we deserve the judgment of God, and He came to save us from that judgment. Left unto ourselves, what we deserve is to be left in the wilderness. And we need to face the reality of that. And that's what John was doing. He was calling people to face that reality. Now, praise God, the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with just John preparing the way. No, John recognized that his message of calling people to confess their sins and repent wasn't enough. And so he says in verse 7, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." He recognized that someone mightier was going to come. He recognized that someone mightier was needed to come. It's not enough just to see our sinfulness. Oh no, we do need to see our Savior. And so that's why in verse 9, Jesus shows up on the scene. And we see our point number 2, Jesus goes into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness. Verse 9 says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, in light of Mark's opening statement about who Jesus was in verse 1 as the Son of God, this should raise a question for us, maybe several questions. If Jesus is a Son of God, which means that He would then share in all of God's attributes, His perfect, sinless holiness, then why is Jesus being baptized as a sign of repentance of sin? If going out into the wilderness was a recognition of what the wilderness represented, which is God's judgment of sin, then why would Jesus go out and identify Himself as one deserving of God's judgment of sin? Well, in order to answer those questions, I think we need to go back to verse 3. Verse 3, it says, speaking of John, that he'd be the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, and what would he do? He would be preparing the way of the Lord, making straight His paths. See, John came to prepare the way. Jesus came to be that way. This is really important that we pay attention to the language here. It doesn't say that Jesus came to make a way. It says that He came to be the way. It's the way of the Lord. It's something that He possesses. And there's a significant difference. If Jesus came to make a way, that would imply that he would do something and then we would have to do something. So if I make a way through the woods, for example, I could make a way, but then it would be up to you whether you choose to follow that way or not. However, Jesus didn't come just to make a way to show us how to live. I could show you a path. He didn't come to show us a path and then leave it up to us to try to live that good life. No, he came to be the way, implying that he came to do all the work that was needed to be done in order for us to be restored to our relationship with God, which takes us back to his baptism. See, through his baptism, through coming out into the wilderness, Jesus was not confessing the reality of his sins. He was demonstrating his willingness to take on our sins. The Bible says that we are spiritually dead in our sins. Dead people can't do anything to help themselves. They're dead. If Jesus just came to make a way for us to follow, we couldn't follow it. Dead people can't move. In order for us to have a relationship with God, our sins need to be dealt with. Our spiritual deadness needs to be taken off of us. And so Jesus came to be baptized not because he was sinful, but because he was willing to take our sins upon himself. You see, God had sent his son into the world with a mission to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior. And the only way he could save his people from their sins was for him to take their sins upon himself. So what Jesus is doing symbolically here in his baptism is what he would do literally 3 years later on the cross. God had sent Jesus to fulfill a mission, and here in his baptism, Jesus is saying, I accept that mission. He is saying that he is willing to be obedient to that for which the Father sent him. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, here in his baptism, Jesus is signifying that he is willingly obedient to fulfill the mission for which God had sent him, to die for the sins of his people. On the cross, Jesus faced our wilderness. He took the judgment of God that we deserved for our sins. He took on our damnation, our hell, upon himself on the cross. He knew what he was doing when he was being baptized. He was giving his pledge to God to lay down his life for us. And he still went under the water. And this is why, as he is obedient to that mission, as he comes up out of the water, that God says to him in verse 11, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." God the Father was pleased by God the Son's willingness to accept his mission, to take on the sin of God's people, to take on our sins. This is an amazing gospel. This is an amazing gospel. But this amazing gospel gets better. It doesn't end with Jesus just signifying that he's going to take on our sins. No, there's something else that Jesus takes on. See, after Jesus comes out of the water as a sign, as he goes into the wilderness to be baptized as a sign of his willingness to take on our sins. But then immediately after his baptism, what does he do? He goes out further into the wilderness to confront our enemy. It says it drove him out. Verse 12 says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan." Satan, that name means adversary. See, going all the way back to the dawn of creation, Satan has been our adversary as he seeks to tempt us to abandon God. And in the Garden of Eden, our first father, Adam, he failed when he was tempted by Satan. But here in the wilderness, we see the second Adam. We see Jesus succeed. And so point number three is Jesus' victory in the wilderness. Jesus' victory in the wilderness. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke also contain this story, and they actually contain it in much more details. But here, Mark, just being the Philly Gospel, kind of gets straight to the point. He doesn't really focus on how Jesus beats Satan. He just focuses on the fact that he does, which is the main point of that story anyways. See, after 40 days, Jesus outlasted Satan. After 40 days, he wasn't beaten, but no, he was still around. He was around for the angels to minister to him. See, Jesus came to take on our sin, but he also came to take on our enemy, to fight the fight that we could never win on our own. When Adam sinned in the garden, he didn't just let the curse of sin into the world, but he let Satan come to have authority in the world as well. He gave him a foothold in this place that God had created. That's why if you look throughout the Bible, Satan is given titles of authority. He's called the prince of this world, the power at work in this present darkness. He's a real adversary who really wants to keep us from being restored to a relationship with God. And left unto ourselves, there's no way we could ever confront this enemy. I mean, if one angel in the Old Testament was able to take out thousands of Philistines, this is Satan, who is the prince of angels. We could never dare to stand against him. If he's against us, we'd be out for the count. We need one who is mightier to come. And so Jesus came, and he took on our sin, and he took on our enemy. And where Adam failed with Satan in the garden, Jesus succeeded when he faced Satan in the wilderness. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that is meant to have an effect on our lives. Jesus came to take on our sins and to take on our enemies so that we could be saved from our sins and from Satan and restored to a right relationship with us, with God. Jesus truly is the way out of the wilderness for his people, for any who have faith in him. He is a complete and whole Savior. He not only forgives us of our sins, but he breaks sin's power in our lives. And he breaks the power of the one who would tempt us to sin. It is a complete victory for us that Jesus has won. Now, we could just end there and revel in the fact of that. But I believe there's something else that we need to pay attention to in this text. And I want to set that up by asking a question. And the question is this: how is it Jesus won this great victory? But how is it that Jesus' victory is able to be applied to our lives? Do you ever think about that? I think sometimes we can just take it for granted that, yes, Jesus did all these things, and because Jesus did them, I get to have them. But think about that for a second. I mean, how does that really work? I mean, when the Eagles win, I like to say, we won today. But the reality is we didn't do anything. I don't play for the Eagles. They won. As a fan, I enjoy their victory, but it's their victory, right? When they get their bonus checks, they're not sharing them with me, you know. And so how is it that we're able to share in what Christ has done for us? How is it that we don't just get to admire the work of Jesus, but that Jesus' work is actually something that we get to participate in? This is an important question because we're talking about the forgiveness of our sins and we're talking about the breaking of Satan's power over our lives. See, it's not just enough for to admire what Jesus has done. We need to be able to share in what Jesus has done. And so that takes us to the fourth and final point this morning, the way out of the wilderness, the way out of the wilderness. In order to understand how what Jesus accomplished applies to our lives, we need to go back to verse 8. Where John says about Jesus, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John's baptism wasn't really able to accomplish that much. Through being immersed in water, and that's what that word baptism means, to be fully immersed, people were signifying that they wanted to fully immerse themselves in following after God. However, no one who was baptized by John was actually fully cleansed from their sins. They were made aware of their sins, they confessed their sins and acknowledged their sins, but there was really nothing magical about going under the water. It was symbolic of something. but we need more than symbolism. You know, their sins weren't actually dealt with and Satan was not actually confronted. But Jesus is mightier than John because he doesn't baptize with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism is not symbolic. This is a real baptism. It's a fulfillment of what God promised through the prophet Joel when he says in Joel chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so we see a connection here, that there's a connection between calling on the name of the Lord and being filled with the Spirit. Which being filled with the Spirit is just another way of saying being baptized with the Spirit, immersed with Him. See, calling on the name of the Lord, which means believing in Jesus, putting your trust in His person and work, when we're calling on Him, we're calling Him to do and to be who He says He is and what He says He has done. But the only way that we, people who are dead, as we talked about already, people who are spiritually dead, the only way that we can call upon His name is if we are first filled, if we are first baptized with the Holy Spirit. Dead people can't call on Jesus. Dead people can't do anything. We need to be made alive. And so Jesus comes and He baptizes His people with the Spirit. He immerses them. He fills them so that our dead hearts might beat for Him. And as we are baptized in the Spirit, we are filled with faith to call upon His name. And as we have faith to call upon Jesus, through that act of faith, we are united to Jesus. Think about it this way. If we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're completely immersed in Him. Well, that means that we are necessarily then connected to Jesus, because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are all one. So to be immersed with one is to be immersed with all. And so do you follow what's going on here? Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit takes dead sinners' hearts and makes them alive with faith in Him. And as we are filled with the Spirit, we become united to Jesus. And it is through our union with Jesus that what Jesus accomplished is applied to our lives. Just like a marriage union, when two people become one, so too through the Spirit we are wed to Jesus. And so here at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, at the very beginning of our salvation story, we see the Holy Trinity at work. God the Father sends Jesus the Son. And Jesus the Son takes on our sin and our enemy, and He triumphs over both. And then God the Son sends God the Holy Spirit to immerse us or fill us so that we can be made spiritually alive and through our faith become united to Jesus. This is deep and rich theology that Mark is introducing us to. And it can be hard sometimes to wrap our minds around, but man, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? We don't just look on at Jesus and admire Him and what He has done. No, we literally, through our faith in Him, become included in who He is and what He has done. And so in closing, I believe this means three things for us. I want us to wrap our arms around and take with us this week. First, if we have faith in Jesus, if we become united to Him through His Spirit, then when God looks down at us, He doesn't see us in our sinfulness, but sees us through the perfect obedience of Jesus. He looks down on us no matter our week, no matter how good we think we've been, or how much we think we've blown it. And He says, "You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased." Just let that sink in for a second. I mean, only in Christianity are you not judged by what you do, but instead by what someone else has done for you. This is an amazing gospel. This is what we have through our union with Jesus by faith, through the baptism that He gives in the Holy Spirit. Second, if we have faith in Jesus, if He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, not only are our sins washed away as we're clothed in His righteous, perfect, obedient robes, but His defeat of our enemy breaks the power of Satan over our lives. Satan is still our adversary. He still roams this world like a lion seeking to devour us. That's why Paul in Ephesians tells the Ephesians church to watch out. But he's a toothless lion. He has been decisively defeated by Jesus. And so we can withstand his attacks. Not because we are strong, but because Jesus was strong for us. And so really, what does this mean? This means that not only is our right standing secured before God because of what Jesus has done, but there's nothing that can take that away. No power of hell can thwart God's salvation of us. We are forever and always secure through the victory of Christ. Third, not only does our baptism in the Holy Spirit mean that we are united to Jesus and have his righteousness credited to us, not only does it mean that Satan has been decisively defeated for us, but because our sin has been washed clean, and because Satan has been defeated, we are now free to follow Jesus. We are free to follow Jesus. God doesn't love us based upon what we do, but that means doesn't mean that God doesn't care about what we do. No, we've been freed by Jesus to follow after Jesus. The gospel not only saves us, but frees us to live a life of obedience. The life of obedience with God is the greatest joy that there is. And a major theme that we're going to see throughout this gospel is Mark's going to be explaining what it truly means to be a disciple, what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. God cares about our obedience. He cares about us following after him. And now because of Jesus, we can care about that too. We are actually free from sin and Satan so that we can follow after God. This morning, if you think that there is a sin in your life that you just can't shake, there's something that's been going on and on again, and you're thinking, oh, well, I'm so grateful that in Jesus I'm loved forever. That is absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that you should be content to just wallow in that sin, because if you believe that sin is power over you, you're believing a lie. There is no sin in your life that you cannot repent of. There is no sin in your life that you cannot repent of. Not because you're strong, not because you have great willpower, but because Jesus went out into the wilderness. And Jesus broke the power of sin, and he broke the power of Satan who would tempt you to that sin. And so don't believe the toothless lion's lies as he tells you that he's this big scary thing that you can't confront. Oh, he might look scary. That sin might look scary. But its teeth have been removed. Christ has smashed it in the face. We can be obedient and experience the joy of obedience, the freedom of following after Jesus because of Jesus. See, Jesus, he is the way out of the wilderness for his people. He is the forgiveness of our sins. He is the freedom from Satan's power. And he is the one who empowers us to obey through his Holy Spirit. And so, if you're listening to this, whether it be recording or here, just cannot close without asking the question, are you part of his people? Jesus is the way out of the wilderness, but only for his people, only for those who have placed their faith in him. And so if you have not done that, oh, don't delay. There's no reason to delay. Why would you want to stay in the wilderness when you can be welcomed into the family of God? So I would love to talk with you more about that. Feel free to get in touch with me. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, whose dead hearts have been made alive through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, may we be ever grateful for who Jesus is for us, for what he has done for us. And through our gratitude for him, may we seek to be obedient to him. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for sending the Son. Jesus, thank you for being willing to come. Thank you for being willing to do what the Father had sent you to do, things that we could never do. Oh Lord, paying for our sins would have crushed us forever. And confronting Satan, oh, we would have failed just like Adam. But Jesus, you willingly came as the obedient Son to take on our sin and our enemy. And Lord, for that we're grateful. And we're grateful that you didn't just come to take on those things, But Lord, then you came and sent your Holy Spirit so that what you've done could be applied to our lives. Lord, we're grateful this morning that you didn't come to just make a way and then leave it up to us to have to funnel our way through that to you. But Lord, you came to be the way. You came to do it all. And so, God, we're so grateful that when we get to heaven, it's going to be to the praise of your glorious grace, not our effort. We're grateful for the work that you've done. And Lord, I pray that as a church, as a people, we would just go forth this week enjoying what you have done for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a minute or two to reflect on how God would be calling us to respond to this message in our own quiet hearts. So.